Now let's look at Ephesians and the sixth chapter. It's found on page 1255 as we begin to wind down our study of this great epistle, Ephesians and the sixth chapter, and we're going to be looking at verse 18 this morning. I heard recently that they made it illegal to tell blonde jokes in a certain state. That wasn't Illinois, was it? But since I'm married to one and my daughter's one, I think it's okay. Like, I'm Polish, I can tell Polish jokes, right? Good for her. However, did you hear about the blonde who ran up so much financial debt that she began to pray? She knew the Bible said, "Ask and you shall receive." And so she prayed that she might win the lottery. But nothing happened. Then her car needed some very expensive repairs, and she prayed that she might win the lottery. Still nothing happened. Finally, after her house flooded and her insurance refused to cover it, she prayed to the Lord and said, "Why won't you help me win the lottery?" Suddenly a light shone and a voice spoke from heaven and said to her, "Work with me on this one. Buy a ticket." Well, yeah, now we know why it's illegal. That's right. Well, we've been talking about the armor of the believer. And the Apostle Paul ends this discussion and description of the armor of the believer by talking about prayer. In verse 18, he says that we're to be praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, there's a debate among Bible teachers about whether or not prayer is part of the armor of the believer. It's my personal conviction that it is not. And the reason I think that is because all of the other parts of the armor of the believer are compared to something in the armor of the Roman soldier. You'll remember we talked about the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith. But Paul doesn't talk about putting on the robe of prayer. He doesn't use any analogy along those lines. And so, again, I don't believe that prayer is part of the armor of the believer. But, having said that, once the Roman soldier put on his breastplate, picked up his shield, and put on his helmet, what do you think he did before he entered into battle? That's right. He prayed. I mean, when I watch the World Series on television, I see Roman Catholic batters get up to bat and cross themselves before batting. So you know when a soldier goes into a position where his very life is going to be on the line, well, man, he's going to pray. You know he will. It's true that the Roman soldier might pray to a false god, but that's all right. They're going to pray is the point. You know the old expression, there are no atheists where? In the foxholes, that's right. Well, if we then are going to be soldiers for the Lord Jesus Christ, if we're going to take the time to put on this armor that he has described for us in detail, then we need to pray before we go into battle for him. We need to pray without ceasing. Remember it said that in 1 Thessalonians 5 in our scripture reading this morning. I'm reminded that the fellow I mentioned this morning during the announcements, Doug Cox, the newest member of the staff at Berean Bible Society, goes way back to the old Milwaukee Bible Institute. He was speaking at the camp in Colorado this past summer, and he also has a part-time job as a police officer. And he used an illustration. He said, he talked about how there's one piece of equipment that the Milwaukee police officer will never surrender. What do you think that is? I thought it would be the gun. Remember that old movie that the future governor of California made, Arnold Schwarzenegger? By the way, you know, he can't follow in Ronald Reagan's footsteps and later on run for president because, anybody remember why? He wasn't born here. That's correct. He made a movie, though, one time with Jim Belushi, and Jim Belushi played a Chicago police officer, and he says he made the statement, a Chicago police officer will never surrender his firearm. Well, now that's changed. Apparently, the one thing you never surrender is your radio. And that's because each policeman's radio now has a GPS, global positioning deal, to where they know where you're at. Even if you're knocked unconscious or held captive in some way, shape, or form. Then it has a capability of, you don't even have to talk in it. By squeezing a certain button in a certain way that you can send messages to say, send help or something like that. And I thought about that. Compare that to your prayer life. You too can send a message to God without anybody noticing, just like the policeman can do with his radio. Remember that delightful story in Nehemiah where it says he was looking sad and the king asked him, how come you're so sad? And it says, Nehemiah says, I prayed and I said to the king, and you say, boy, he fired off a quick prayer there, didn't he? Unnoticed by the king completely. We can do that. There's another story I love in the book of Exodus, chapter 14. It talks about Moses is standing at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army is closing in. And he's encouraging the people. And then it says, God said to him, Moses, why are you so coming at me in prayer so loud? You know, and if you read the text, he hadn't said anything to prayer in God that anybody else could notice. But inwardly, he's telling them, oh, be strong. And they say, Lord, help me. You know, and what a wonderful thing. Unnoticed by others, we can pray to God. And so when I think about what Paul said, pray without ceasing. That's it, man. Never surrender your spiritual radio, this thing that enables you to be in touch with God. Look with me, put a marker here and look with me at Isaiah 26. When we talk about praying always and praying without ceasing, let's begin by talking about the situation in life where most of us pray. And that is when we're in trouble. Amen? Isaiah chapter 26 is on page 735. Page 735. That's really a sad commentary on our faith, isn't it? If you only go to God in prayer when you're in trouble. How many of you have a friend who only calls you when they need something? And, you know, as soon as you hear their voice on the phone, you feel like saying, all right, what do you want? Well, imagine if it's that way with God and your voice. Uh-oh, I'm hearing from Perry. What does he want? I'm hearing from Laura. What does she want? Well, that's not a good thing. Well, here we're going to see that the people of Israel are pretty much the same way we are. Look with me at Isaiah 26 and verse 16. Isaiah 26 and verse 16. I love this. Lord, in trouble have they visited thee. They poured out a prayer when thy chastening was upon them. You know what chastening is. That's when Israel was bad. God had to punish them. And just like you chasten your child when he or she is bad. Now, I love this business of when they were chastened, they poured out a prayer. Because you know how it is when we're not in trouble. You might be able to squeeze out prayer by the drop, you know, a drop here and a drop there. But when trouble comes, it pours. It reminded me of that expression, when it rains, it pours. I remember when I looked it up on the internet, because I can remember as a kid seeing that on the side of the Morton salt shaker. Remember that? Had a little girl with an umbrella, and she's pouring out salt while the rain is pouring. And I always, what does that mean? When it rains, it pours. Well, apparently, up until the year 1911, salt would clump. And if it was a very damp day, it wouldn't pour. So they found an additive that they could put in there so when it rains, it still pours. But then it became a cliche. Then it became a figure of speech to say, when it rains, it really pours down. That's a whole different meaning, isn't it? Well, I thought about it because isn't that what it is when troubles just rain down in our life? This is what happens, what this verse says. We just pour forth the prayers. But now I got a question for you. The people of Israel deserved chastening. They had been bad. And by contract, God, the law that he gave them, the law of Moses, says when they're bad, he had to punish them. So then when they come to him and say, Lord, we want you to stop this chastening. What do you think God's going to answer? You know, when you're spanking your child and he or she turns around and says, I pray thee, stop this chastening. What are you going to do? That's not going to work, is it? But look at the clever way in which God says no. Verse 17, like as a woman with child that draws near of her delivery is in pain and cries out in her pangs, so have we been in thy sight, O Lord. Why does he answer it that way? Why does he just say no? Well, think about it. When labor starts for a woman who is expecting a child, there's no stopping it. And that's what he's trying to teach here. This chastening that they have earned, he says, there's no stopping it. If you've been bad, chastening has to come. There's no use praying about it. You say, Pastor, well, why are you teaching us this? We're not under the law, but we're under grace, Romans 6 says. Well, does that mean that when we find ourselves in trouble, that there's no use in our praying? Well, it depends. Is the trouble of your own making? You know, we're not under the law of Moses, but there is a law we're under, the law of reaping and sowing. Galatians chapter 6 says, what you sow, you will reap. That is a law. Any farmer knows what he sows, he's going to reap. He's not going to sow corn and reap wheat. It's just not going to happen. That's a fixed law. You're not under the law of Moses, but you're under that law. And so if your trouble is of your own making, should you come to the Lord and say, Lord, get me out of this? Well, we'll talk more about that in a minute, but let me ask you this. Why does a woman suffer the pangs and the pains of childbirth? Because she has allowed a seed to be planted in her body. It was her choice. And so, ladies, if you allow that seed to be planted, don't later run to God and say, it hurts. Childbirth hurts. No, that was a choice you made. And Christians, don't allow the seed of trouble to be sown in your life. And then later when it hurts, go to God and say, it hurts. It hurts. Do you see the principle? They allowed it. They have to accept the pain. Sometimes when we allow the seed of trouble to be sown in our lives, we have to accept the pain. Now, we're going to talk more about that in a little ways. But remember that much. But anyway, we're talking about praying always, but not just when we're in trouble, right? Now, look with me at Joshua chapter 9. Leave Isaiah behind. Look at Joshua chapter 9, page 268. Let me show you an example of what can happen when you don't pray. We read this passage, I believe, as a scripture reading not too long ago. Joshua chapter 9, page 268. Most of you know that once you're in the book of Joshua, the people of Israel have escaped Egyptian bondage, and now they've entered the promised land, and they're beginning to conquer the nations, the Canaanite nations. And because of that, as they began to fall one by one, the other nations were afraid of Israel, and rightly so. We read about this in Joshua 9 and verse 3. Joshua 9:3 says, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they did work willily. I say willily. Somebody said it's wilily, right? Wilily. Remember we talked about the wiles of the devil and how he's sneaky. These guys worked sneakily and went and made as if they had been ambassadors. And they took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles that were old and torn and bound up and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments on them and the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country, which they hadn't. They lived in the neighborhood. Now, therefore, make a league with us. Make a peace treaty with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? You see, what they're saying is this. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 20, God told Israel, when you get to the promised land, it's okay to make peace treaties with the nations that are afar off, outside the land of Canaan, but the nations that live there, you wipe them out. So these guys see the nations falling one by one, and they think, well, we can't stand before them, so let's pretend we're one of the outer nations and trick them into making a peace treaty with you. Well, here the men of Israel show good sense. They look at them and say, well, how do we know you're not one of the neighbors? How do we know you're not a Canaanite nation? And there in verse 7, peradventure you dwell among us. How shall we make a league with you? And in verse 8, they said to Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are you and where did you come from? They said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come, because of the name of the Lord thy God. For we have heard of the fame of him, all that he did in Egypt, how he spanked Pharaoh left and right. And in verse 10, all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, which was at Ashtaroth. Wherefore, these guys said, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take some victuals with you for the journey and go to meet them. Go to meet these Israelite guys and say to them, we're your servants. Make a league with us. And as proof that they came from far away, in verse 12, it says, this our bread we took hot from the oven for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you, but now, behold, it's dry and it's moldy. You know what the whole word behold means? Look and see. You remember that. And then in verse 13, they offer some more proof. Exhibit B. These bottles of wine which we filled were new when we left. And behold, they be rent. And these are garments, and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. They're saying, Joshua, we come from so far away, it's not the edge of the earth, but you can see it from there. You know, you get to where we live, and we're just so far out. And what you gotta see what Satan's doing here. See, Satan's not like us. He learns from his mistakes. Satan saw that his monument to power and strength in the land of Canaan, a city by the name of Jericho, just flopped over. He learned that he can't stand toe-to-toe with Jehovah God and win. So what does he do? He resorts to tricks. He says, I'm going to be sneaky. And that's what we're going to do. Listen, that'll work. A lot of times where a frontal assault won't work. You know, back in the Civil War, we might be paying taxes to Richmond instead of to Washington if old Robert E. Lee had listened to, what was that general's name, Longstreet? And he said, you can't take Pickett's charge up that hill. Let's do a flanking maneuver. Let's try to be sneaky about it. But, of course, he didn't listen, did he? And so the point is, being sneaky can win. Now, look at verse number 14. Did it work? Oh, you bet it did. The men took of their victuals and said, and they, watch this, underline this. They asked not counsel at the mouth of God. They didn't pray. And Joshua made peace with them, made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swore unto them. I got a question for you. Why do you think they didn't ask counsel of God? They didn't go to God in prayer because everything looked okay. Remember I said what the meaning of that word behold is? Look at this bread we brought, this moldy by now. Look at our worn out shoes. Look at these old wine bottles. Do you know what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says, we walk by faith, not by sight. They were walking by sight. They were looking and saying, the way seems so clear. We don't have to pray about this. Is there something that we can learn from that? Isn't this, when we're talking about, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, praying always, pray without ceasing, even when the way, the path looks absolutely clear. You better remember to ask counsel of God, wouldn't you think? Yeah, even when it's a seemingly no-brainer, we use that expression. We need to come to the Lord. And by the way, this was not a mistake made by an amateur. This is Joshua who sat at the feet of Moses, the great lawgiver, and understood and studied with him. This is a seasoned veteran who made a mistake like this. Some of you have walked with the Lord for many, many years. You say, oh, but you know what Paul says? Let him that thinketh that he standeth take heed lest he fall. And we don't think we fall into that category, but we do. We need to remember to pray without ceasing. We need to be doing what Ephesians 6 says, praying always, not just in times of trouble, and even when the way seems perfectly clear. But now, let's ask ourselves the question, should we even be praying in the dispensation of grace? Look with me at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You say, well, why would you ask a question like that? Well, it's on page 1230, by the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, page 1230. Pastor Kirkwood was greatly used of God to show many people God's word rightly divided, but there came a point in his ministry when he realized that the prayers of the Apostle Paul were mostly of a spiritual nature. And from that he got the idea that that's the only kind of prayer that we should pray. But my dear friends, that will not stand the Berean test. And you'll remember the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We find here in 2 Corinthians 1 and in other places the Apostle Paul praying for some very material things. Let's begin to get the context in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above our own strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life itself. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. You know what he's saying? He's saying, you know what? We started our ministry figuring out, you know what, we're all going to die anyway. We might as well die serving the Lord. And you know, a person like that who's made that commitment and conviction in their life is a formidable force for the Lord Jesus Christ. These people who are involved in anti-terrorism in our country can tell you it is very difficult, not impossible, but very difficult to stop someone who's not afraid to die. See, they can stop a lot of people if they're afraid for their own lives. But someone who's not afraid to die is a powerful force. You can be that way. You don't have to be afraid to die. Now, these Corinthians, they didn't have that assurance. Do you remember back in chapter 15 of the first chapter? They had stopped believing in the resurrection of the dead. Paul says here, though, we trust in the one who raises the dead in verse 9, and that gave him great power. See, part of the Corinthians' problem was that they didn't believe in resurrection anymore. They were living for this life. That's why he had to write three chapters about investing their money in the Lord's work. They were investing it in their own selves, thinking, well, this is the only life we're going to get. There's no resurrection, so we're going to, you know. Well, anyway, that's the point. Verse 10, though, that sets up verse 10. It says, speaking of the God who raises the dead, in verse 10 it says, he delivered us from so great a death, and he doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And then he says in verse 11, you also helping together by prayer for us. Specifically, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. Now, I think you remember what that gift's all about, don't you? The Apostle Paul went from city to city among the Gentiles collecting money for the poor saints at Jerusalem, the Jewish brethren. And it was well known that he was making this collection. And because of that, there were thieves who were gunning for him. You think about that. He talks about in 2 Corinthians 11, perils of robbers. Why would a poor apostle be in danger of robbers? Because everybody knew he was carrying the money that he collected, and it was a fortune, let me tell you. So he's concerned about this. He says, the robbers are gunning for me. I want you to pray for my physical safety so that I'm able to get there and deliver this money. And Paul says, this is the Apostle Paul says, that your prayers will help in this. How does prayer help things? I got a letter at BBS the other day from a fellow that knows the grace message well, and he says, somebody asked me the other day, how does prayer help? And he says, well, I wasn't sure, so I'm writing you. And so I was thinking about this. I don't know how prayer helps. But I know Paul says to pray, so I do it. How many of you know how your television works? Raise your hand. Some of you maybe do. Most of us don't. How many of you watch TV anyway? That's what I thought. How many of you know how your car works? How many of you know how your computer works? I have no clue how my computer... Well, Rachel knows. Next time I have a problem with my computer, I know who to call. But you use the car anyway. You use the computer anyway. Right? I don't know how prayer works, but if Paul says it does, if Paul says it helps, I'm going to pray. The fellow had asked me, he says, if God wants to love us and wants to do what's best for us, wouldn't he do what's best for us whether we pray or not? I don't know. I just know he says prayer helps. And if he says to do it, I'll do it. Let me show you a real good example of this. And leave 2 Corinthians behind. Look at John 21. John 21. There's something fascinating here as we compare this verse to a verse I'll show you in a minute. The last chapter, the last few verses of the book of John, John 21 is on page 1146, page 1146. As you're turning to page 1146, John 21, I'll share with you, I think it was Groucho Marx, somebody asked him, what do you want people to be saying about you 100 years from now? And he said, I want them to be saying, hey, he looks pretty good for his age. think about it. That's because that means you not only live to be 140 or whatever he was at the time, but you also look pretty good for 140. Yeah, that's what I want people to be saying about me, right? I am young. Yes, she's right. Boy, she could speak up anytime, I'll tell you what. flattery will get you nowhere, though, I should tell you. John 21, look what the Lord Jesus Christ said in verse 18 to Peter. John 21 and verse 18, he says to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when you were young, Peter, you dressed yourself, you girdest yourself, and you walked whither you wanted. Wherever you want, you went. But, he says, Peter, when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. He says there's coming a time where, well, he's pretty much talking about, probably, about how he's going to be arrested and taken to a place where, if tradition is correct, he was crucified. Although he did say, I don't deserve to die like my Lord, you can crucify me upside down. And that is what the tradition is. We have no way of knowing for sure if that's the case. But think about this for a minute. If God himself, who knows the future, looks at you and says, you know, when you get old, something, this, that, and the other is going to happen to you. Well, you know what? It really doesn't matter what is going to happen to you, whether it be good or old, you might want to focus on that first part when you get old. What does that tell you? Means you're not going to die young. So no matter what the message is, when you get old, this, that, whether it's good or bad, you can just comfort yourself saying, well, at least I'll get to be old. Not going to die young. This is at a time when, you know, persecution was a very real thing, and they could have died very young. So he's telling Peter, you're going to live to be old. Peter's probably feeling pretty good about that. Now, just so you know what else goes on in this chapter, look at verse 20. In verse 20, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Who's that? That's John himself. That's how he talked about himself. The one who leaned on his breast at supper. That's how we know who this disciple is, because it says that it was John. And said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? That's what he said when he leaned on his breast at supper. Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? You know, is he going to live to be old too? Jesus said to him, pretty much, mind your own business. He says, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, the reason I wanted to read this part of it is because I want you to notice that John and the prediction about his life is compared to Peter and the prediction about his life. And I want you to remember that because this is a little episode in the life of Peter that not everybody might remember because it didn't involve them, but John. He's going to remember this, don't you think? Now look with me at Acts chapter 12. Turn a few pages to your right, about 9 pages to your right, I think it is, and look at Acts chapter 12, page 1165. Acts 12, page 1165. In Acts 12 and verse 1, Luke tells us, he's the author of the book of Acts, it says, Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain members of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I would say that probably vexed him. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then Luke tells us were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers. 4 soldiers each, 16 men are guarding Peter. You know why, don't you? You know, they had just a few soldiers guarding the tomb, and and the Lord rose, and you know, what a mess that was. So that, now let's get 16 guys guarding Peter. Then it says, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made. Hey, aren't we talking about praying without ceasing? Praying always? Without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now, let's stop and ask ourselves a question. Why would they do that? Why were they worried about the life of the Apostle Peter? You know, he killed James, and it says it was well known he was going to bring him, Peter, forth after Easter, no doubt to kill him too. Everybody is shaking the gates of heaven saying, Lord, don't let Peter die. Well, what's the matter with these people? Don't they remember the prediction that the Lord himself made? Says, Peter, you're going to die an old man. Peter was in absolutely no danger. Wouldn't you think one of them would have remembered that? Wouldn't you think John, who was here, by the way, would have remembered that? I think so. Remember, the prophecy involved him. And yet they prayed anyway. Why is that? Because they understood that even though God is going to do what's best for us, he has still ordained that the means by which things get done is through prayer. I don't understand it. But I know that's what it says. Now, the Lord does answer their prayer. Peter gets released. Look with me at verse number 6. It says, when Herod would have brought him forth, that same night Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And in verse 7, behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, kicked him in the ribs there, and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains just fell off from his hands, it says. And the angel said to him, gird thyself, get your sandals on. And so he did, and he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he led him out of the prison. But you know what's interesting about that? I believe that Peter remembered the prophecy that said, Lord, where the Lord said, you're going to live to be old. Because Peter, the day before he's about to be executed, is sleeping like a baby. He is sleeping so soundly that the angel's got to kick him in the ribs to wake him up. He doesn't have a care in the world. Glory to God. He believed God. Isn't that a great thing? Yeah. Verse number 11. Skip on down to verse 11. When Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. He thought he was dreaming. He was sleeping that deep. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And in verse 13 it says, as Peter knocked on the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, who was named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but she ran in and told them all how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, bless God, our prayers have been answered. Is that what it says in verse 50? Don't say that. They said, you're crazy. Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Well, they said, well, it must be his angel then. It can't be he himself. What a commentary on these guys who are over there praying for his release, and then when he gets released, they don't believe it. Now, do you remember when we read in Ephesians there this morning in chapter 6 earlier where it says that we're to be praying and watching in prayer? I believe one of the things that he wants us to watch for is answers to prayer. Because most of the time, a lot of the times, we get answers to prayer. And we don't answer, and we don't notice it. So he says, watch for answers to prayer. Now look with me at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Now I know that the Corinthian epistles were written during the transitional time. By that I mean they still talked about speaking in tongues and prophesying. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, speaking in tongues and prophesying, that's going to cease. And that makes us wonder, well, what about this business of praying for physical deliverance? Is that going to cease also? Well, I don't think so, because even in the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul, here in Philippians 1, we find Paul praying and asking people to pray for his physical deliverance from prison. In Philippians 1, in verse 19, we read these words. Philippians 1, in verse 19. Paul says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation. Now, he's not talking about being saved from his sins. You know that. Because he was already soundly saved from his sins, trusting nothing but the blood of Christ for his sins. Oh, the word saved means here, it means he said, I'm going to be saved from jail. He says, I'm here in Caesar's household. I'm in jail in the palace. But I know that through your prayers, I'm going to be saved from this. Now, do you know what the word through means? It means by means of. Paul says to the Philippians, by means of your prayer, I'm going to get out of here. How does that work? I don't know. I just know what he says about it. And as I said before, even though the Acts period is a transitional time, there has to be a part of our Bibles that describes what's going to be the norm and the standard throughout the dispensation of grace, and the prison epistles are it. And when we don't find speaking in tongues there, we know that it ceased to be. When we don't find physical healing there, we know that those things cease to be. But when we do find prayers for a physical deliverance, we know that that has not ceased to be. Look with me at Philemon chapter 1. Well, actually, there's only one chapter in Philemon, so turn to the only chapter of Philemon. It's on page 1287, where we find Paul praying the exact same thing. Page 1287, this is another epistle that's written during, or after, I should say, the transition period is over. This is another position that describes what will be the norm and standard throughout the dispensation of the grace of God. Verse 22 of Philemon. Philemon and verse 22. As he writes from his jail cell, he says something surprising to Philemon. He says, "But withal, prepare me also a lodging. For I trust that," hey, there's that word again, "through your prayers I shall be given unto you." By the means of your prayers, I'm going to get out of this place. In fact, I am so confident, get me a room ready. Now, if you're sitting in a jail cell and you don't know, it's uncertain your future, are you going to write somebody and, you know, or write to the Super 8 and say, make me a reservation in the motel because I'm going to be getting out of here? Paul was that confident. Well, anyway, look with me at Ephesians 6 now, and you understand as we're going to go on next Sunday and see specifically here that he is asking them to pray for a very spiritual thing, but Paul's prayers are not limited to that. Ephesians 6 and verse 18, we have to talk about supplication, or do we? Let me see if I can, I've got enough time to cover that. Boy, it's 40 minutes into the message, so I better not. Supplication, well, I promised you this. Look with me at 1 Kings 8, 1 Kings chapter 8. 40 minutes, how did that happen? 1 Kings chapter 8, the word supplication. We don't have to guess to what it means. It has a specific meaning in the Scriptures. It's a word used 39 times in the Bible. Half of them are used in either this chapter or the chapter in Chronicles that talks about Solomon's speech. Solomon makes a speech here in 1 Kings 8. Look at verse 33. He uses the word supplication. 1 Kings 8, verse 33. And we're on page 398. 1 Kings 8:33, Solomon says, and he's praying to God, he says, "When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they sinned against thee," in other words, when the Israel's getting chastened because they've been bad, "and when they return again to thee," though, he says, "and confess your name and pray and make what? Supplication to thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again to the land which you gave to their fathers." The meaning of the word supplication seems to be this. When Israel was bad and they were getting chastened, God was giving them what they deserved, there came a point where they could bring supplication to him, and then he would stop the chastening. When they would bring that. Look with me at the next verse, verse 46, I should say. Verse 46, he says, "If they sin against thee, for there's no man that sinneth not, and you be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives to the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the land, saying, we have sinned," and so on. Then in verse 49, he says, "God hear their prayers when they do that, when they make their supplication in heaven." That seems to be the meaning. So what we were talking about earlier, there's going to be times in your life when you have sown the seeds of trouble in your life, and you're going to reap what you sow, and you have to reap what you sow. That's a fixed law, but there can be a time where you can come to God and make supplication. And say, "You know what, I could use a little help here." and yeah, I'm reaping what I sowed, but that's my understanding of the word. In fact, the Hebrew word for supplication is often translated mercy. Think about that. What's mercy? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. That's what Christ gave you, because you deserved hell in the lake of fire. And he gave it to his son instead. Finally, look with me at Ephesians chapter 6. in verse 18 where it talks about praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. What does that mean? Oh, yeah, I ask any Pentecostal. He knows what it means to pray in the Spirit. You know, you get all emotional and do some gyrations and stuff, you know. That's not what it means to pray in the Spirit. Turn 5 pages to your left to Galatians chapter 4. Paul tells us exactly what it means to pray in the Spirit. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. Galatians 4 and verse 6, Paul says to you and I, because you are sons, you're not the children of Israel, you're the sons of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you're no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You've heard me say before that name Abba, that He calls His Father, or that He says we can call our Father, is only used in the only other places, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He cried, Abba, Father. And you know what else He said at that time? He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But then He said what? He says, but not my will, but thine be done. My dear friends, that's what it means to pray in the Spirit.